Well, I am hoping to get through chapter 14 and 15 tonight, so that's the goal anyway. Starting out with, we got down to verse 6 of chapter 14, and okay, I'll read verses 6 through 12. "And I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth and sea and the fountains of waters. And there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of her wrath and of her fornication. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark on his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receiveth the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." So, what we have here at the close, or the beginning of the close of this section of the vision, is kind of a, there's good news and there's bad news, and then it's open for us to decide one way or the other. And so I want to talk about each of those, especially the choice section of that. The first is, as the vision shifts from the dragon's warfare, which spawned the beast and the false prophet, it then moves to show us that it is they who shape the life and society of fallen Babylon. So we open up with good news. Now, the angels are flying in the midst of heaven, or in mid-heaven, is one way that the term is used, and it relates to God's presence in fallen Babylon. So here, as the vision portrays, you have God's realm, and you have, which is heaven, and you have earth, and in between there is where the angel goes, and it's proclaiming God's gospel, or proclaiming the gospel unto the world, unto the creatures of fallen Babylon. We see in the past. Chapter 8, verse 13, mid-heaven is the place where the woes are announced. And then we'll see in the future, in 19:17, it's where the birds of prey are invited to the great supper, as we talk about Armageddon and what that means. So here the good news is proclaimed. And the verb that is used, or the word that is used, lets us know that the angel is continuously flying in mid-heaven and continuously proclaiming. That is one of the advantages of the Greek verb tense, is it allows it to have kind of a perfect continuous, which means it is always and will ever do that. And that is the verb tense that is used here, that this angel constantly flies and constantly proclaims the gospel to fallen Babylon. You know, here, before we get into the message that's talked about, this consistently proclaiming, that's the task of the church. That's the task of us as members of the church, is to continually proclaim the gospel to the world. And it can get tiring, and it can get old, and we can, well, the gospel never gets old, but, you know, telling it sometimes, we wonder, does anybody listen? But as God continuously proclaims, we continuously proclaim as well. And one of the things that we need to remember is we don't decide who receives and who doesn't, because it'll probably surprise us in the end. If we get to see the seeds to fruition, who actually heard the message and responded and who didn't. That is just what the task that we're called to do. So here we see a representation of the angel consistently and constantly proclaiming from mid-heaven the gospel, telling them what they were supposed to do. And the offer is very simple, and it's one of the things that, you know, there's been several things from the book of Revelation that I've said, you know, remember this, or just take this down, jot this down, put it in your memory as this is what it kind of wraps up what it's all about. Well, look at how simple this message is that he's telling the people. Fear God, give God the glory, and worship the Creator. If you break down the message that the angel is proclaiming, fear God, give glory to Him, and then it says, and worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. Now, very simply, we could look at this and we could say, if you were keeping score from last couple of weeks, this is basically the reversal of the blasphemy. And it's the exact opposite of what the beast asks us to do and what the beast gets fallen Babylon to do. Because, A, they don't fear God. That's one of the problems. They don't give God the glory. They're giving the glory either to themselves or to the beast, and they don't worship the Creator. They're worshiping the beast. I mean, that's one of their problems. And so it goes back to us, and it's a good message for us to remember, fear God, give God the glory, and worship the Creator. Now, fear God, that's an interesting word there, and it is a word that down through time has shifted meanings a little bit. When we read fear, we typically think of fright. Really not...
It doesn't mean that.
It doesn't. It doesn't.
I just finished reading the book. I think I'm reading said that.
Oh, okay.
Fear and trembling, he took those two things and went into
it. Yep. It's a total respect. But it is a respect of understanding that you've just stepped into the presence of something greater than yourself that you cannot fully comprehend. Now, we could probably, if we spent time, think of moments that we've had like that. I know I have, where, and they're not necessarily religious moments, where I've been in the presence of awesome power. You know, the military puts you in situations like that often, where you see some of the technology that we have, and you're just in the presence of power. I remember one time in particular, we were up at Fort Dix, New Jersey, out in the middle of nowhere, freezing to death, and we were, you know, they had taught us all week about building foxholes and building defensive positions and filling sandbags and everything like that. And because they were saying, you know, if you ever have to use them, what you see on the movies, you know, one little sandbag doesn't do it. And so then they brought us out and they told us, they said, you know, we get a real treat. They said, we're going to have a live fire exercise. And we're kind of sitting between the far enough back that there wasn't any danger of being hit. But we were sitting over here were the weapons, and over here were the targets. And there were trees probably like this between them. You know, and we put on our earmuffs and everything, and they gave the go-ahead, and they just cut loose up there. And when the smoke cleared, there were no trees. There were no trucks, you know. And the guy turned around and said, now imagine if you was hiding behind one of those trees. He didn't have to say anything else. He didn't have to do an altar call. He didn't have to take up an offer. And he said, so when I tell you to get down, that's what I mean. You know, and you just, I've heard some people that have, you know, maybe music or art, you know, you step in to where, to just greatness. That's fear. Not scared, but just realizing that that's there. Now, I hope you've had some type of religious experience like that as well, and I've had those as well, you know, to where you just realize that what we worship is so much greater than ourselves. That's what's really important. That if you can keep that fear without the cowering Halloween type, that's what it's talking about. So it's a respect of greatness, and it says that we give God that glory. It's coming and it's approaching God with no ulterior motive or no plan B, you know. Or if this don't work, I'm going to do this. It's a total 100% laying everything at his feet. So that's the first thing he says. He says to fear God, to give total uncompromised respect. The second is to give God glory. And we could ask, well, what do we need to get? God contains all the glory that he needs. Well, what it's saying is to return to him the praise that's due for our very lives, for our talents. I read a quote today, a real simple quote that said, the talents that God gives us is his gift. What we do with them is our gift back to him. You know, but we give that glory back to God. There was a movie that a friend of mine asked me to watch, I don't know if y'all have seen it or not. It's called Facing the Giants. An interesting movie in that, A, it was written and starred and produced by a church in Albany, Georgia. Not bad, not real bad done. I think, personally, being a film critic, a little too simplistic at the end of it, everything kind of works out. And it's not that I'm against a happy ending. It's that he's really preaching on, because it's a football coach whose life is completely falling apart, and he's really telling them, you know, that when he talks to the football team, he says, you know what? And he's at a Christian school, so he can do this. He says, if we win, we're going to praise God. If we lose, we're going to praise God. About halfway through the movie, they get it. Well, then it goes on to something else, and I think you lose kind of that message. But that central message that he's talking about there is what it means to give God the glory. If we win, we're going to praise God. If we lose, we're going to praise God. We're going to do what God has asked us to do, and at the end, we're going to give him praise. You know, we stand, especially those of us that reach all the way back to the apostolic times and understand that line of succession. We understand that at times the church has not, through worldly terms, won. And we call that group of people martyrs. You know, they did everything right. They obeyed God with all they had, and they died anyway. In fact, they died because of their faith. If the world looking at them says, well, they didn't win. But they did. They did win. And they gave God the glory. And the glory through that actually was a stronger message than anything else. In fact, historians have said that what stopped the persecution of the Christians in Rome was not really a change of heart of the emperor. It was the people getting tired of watching the people praise and pray to God while they were facing the lions. There was no drama. There was no sport. There was, you know, it was like, this is, and so it was their witness. And then out of that came a true change of heart of the nation. So, you know, we can look and, you know, sometimes if we're not careful, we're so programmed of what it means to win and what it means to lose. But we need to understand that if we're following God and doing what he says, that we've won. And we praise God for that. We give God that glory because we're doing what he says. And it may not, you know, it may not look like we want it to look. But again, we just have to go back in prayer at that time and know that we're following God and know that we're doing what he's asking us to do. So we don't need to forget to give God the glory, both in the good times and in the bad times, when things are going well and when things are not going well, you know. And then the third is to worship the Creator. And now this is particularly today, you know, as he says, this is the one that created all. And I don't want to get into a scientific debate, because I think both religion and science can learn something from one another as we start talking about how the world was created. But as long as we understand, wherever we come down on that debate, as long as we understand that God created. Now, what happened after that? I think us and scientists can just have a wonderful debate, you know, about what happened after that. But we have to start with, it's not an accident. And we have to start with, God created. Now, I would go a step further, and we'd have to say, because of Genesis, we have to say that God created according to its kind. And so there's something there as well that means, you know, it wasn't just kind of a clockwork set in motion, but there was a chain and a lane that one species will not jump into another. So, you know, that's me. However, I think we have to start with God created. And so we worship the Creator. Because if we don't, because we're going to worship something. Human beings are going to worship something. And if we put ourselves as the Creator, we end up worshiping ourselves, which we end up having a very brutal God if we do that. And so that's the third thing that we're called to do. So, you know, even in our lives every day, you know, maybe we could, again, that's something. I'm going to fill up everybody's mirror because I tell you all the time to write this on your mirror when you get up in the morning. I'm going to fill up your mirror so you really can't see yourself. But write on your mirror, you know, these three things that we do every day when we wake up. Fear God, give God the glory, and worship the Creator. And if we do those three things, we'll be good. We'll be on the right path because that's what the angels proclaim. Now, there's another angel flying around. That's the good news. That's what he's saying. Do this. Yeah. There is another one. And it's not so good news. It's bad news. Now, we've used the word fallen Babylon because we know the story. But this is where it proclaims that Babylon is fallen. And that's where we get the title. The citizens have fallen. Now, it doesn't say that it's proclaiming what has taken place, but it'll be chapter 18 before we actually see, quote unquote, the fall. He's just making a statement that exists. I'm not a professional chess player by any stretch of the imagination, but one of the commentators I've read used of this that it would be like you're playing chess with a real good person. And a real good chess player can tell you you've lost. Now, you may have 10 moves left, but he knows you've lost. And that's what this is like. You know, God has proclaimed Babylon has fallen. Time may exist for a little bit longer. You know, we may not see it, but that's what's happened. But it's fallen in another case as well, meaning that it's fallen away from the holiness of God. It is not where it was supposed to be. So because of that, and he says the reason it's fallen is the fornication. Now, we think of that typically in terms of sexual understanding, but in the Bible it predominantly had a religious dimension to it. And the religious dimension was the rejection of God for the worship of other gods. The reason there is that religious dimension there that keys our mind a lot of time to a sexual relationship is in the ancient Near East, most of the worship of other gods involves some type of sexual act. It is the Hebrew God, the worship of the God of the Hebrews, that does not entail and that separates the sexual act from the worship act and creates a God that is not sexed, neither male nor female, that is above that, is other than that. Even though we use the term Father, and even though we use the term He for very specific reasons, and we get into a lot of trouble, I would even say heresy if we say Mother. We understand, though, that God is not male, even though we use male terms to describe, and those terms suit us a lot better than female terms. But when you go to the other religions of the day, and look at the other religions of the day, it all involves some type of sexual act. And so fornication for them, and the way God uses the term, is a breaking of that covenantal bond, where we use it a lot of times just as a to describe a relationship.
Well, the prophets always thought along that term. If you look at where God tells him to go marry a prostitute,
mm-hmm.
Symbol of that. The people of Israel had been unfaithful, basically.
Correct.
Isaiah talks about it, and Jeremiah talks about it, and God was whoring after other gods and other husbands. Kind of
and you can even see it, even though it's not exactly fulfilled out, you can see it as the church is referred to as the bride of Christ. Right. And so therefore there is a, you know, again, you've got to remove the sexual image out of it, but there is a relationship image there that if we then go attach ourselves to other gods, we have been, quote-unquote, unfaithful. You know, and we have, in essence, committed adultery, which is breaking of a very sacred trust that is there. So, you know, that image that is used, once again, you know, you have to separate, and I think we're all adults and we know how to do this. However, you know, I say that, I mean, you can read some real strange stuff that people put out in higher education today. So I just wanted to stress, especially since Joe's taping this and it's all over the internet and people can link on it everywhere, so they know where I stand and what I'm talking about.
Yeah.
So somebody over in Zimbabwe that reads it, that hears this. Okay, now, 9 through 12 has a if-then clause. So we hear the good news, one angel proclaiming the good news, we hear one angel proclaiming the bad news, and then another angel comes, and we have an if-then statement. If-then statements are very, very powerful in the Bible. If-then statements are essential to covenant spirituality, because it says, if you do this, then God will do this. And it is so powerful that when the Hebrews left the promised land, one whole mountain was an if-then mountain. One whole mountain had, if you follow God, this is what will happen. And the other mountain had, if you do not follow God, this is what will happen. And they were looked upon as symbols, as signs to remind us. The if-then, and if-thens continue to this day, you know.
Well, I think if is a big word, period.
If is a very big
depends
word.
Depends on a lot.
But we need to understand that it is also very real in the religious life as well. That, you know, at no time does God take away our free will. At no time does He force us to live a way that we do not want to live. If we put ourselves in the hands of the potter, He will shape and mold us. And it will get to the point through where we truly want what He wants. But we are the only creature that can take over the potter's wheel and shape and mold ourselves if we want to. And that's something that we need to... That we understand is that, you know, we have the freedom to choose. And we have the freedom to choose at any point along this line. We can say thank you, or we can say no thank you. Now, we mentioned I don't know if any of y'all caught it last week. We mentioned a theologian by the name of Pelagius last week. Pelagius. Sometimes those of us who are free will, which we are, have been lumped into that category by others. We're not saying that it is up to us. And that's where Pelagius went wrong. Pelagius said it's up to us. That God's almost, He's offering, but He's really a non-actor. And it's all on us. It's not that. Because everything comes from God. The ability to choose comes from God. The gate comes from God. The bridge comes from God. The calling, the wooing us to Himself comes from God. The sacraments come from God. But it is up to us to choose. But everything that is there, everything that goes along those lines, you know, is originated from and by God. But He does give us the ability to choose, because what God wants us to do is to love Him freely. And in order to love, you have to have the ability not to love. Now, some have heard that and said, well, then you're just a semi-Pelagian, or whatever that means, okay. But that's where we fall. you know, if you're not one thing, you must be semi-something else. So rebellion is possible, but escape from God's presence is not possible. And that's what He's saying here on the choose. He's saying, listen, you can walk away from God for a little bit, but you can't walk away from his punishment forever. And so he's given us the ability to choose. And again, this is a continuous flying back and forth. Accept, 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 accept. So what happens is there's no pulled punches. We all know exactly what we're up against, and we all know exactly what's going to happen.
And if you don't choose at all, you're Unitarian?
If you don't choose at all, you have in essence chosen.
Yeah,
you're not Unitarian. Now, then at the end he tells the saints to hold fast. And so he calls for patience once again. That he knows what the saints are going through. He knows what they have endured. And he tells them to hold fast. Okay, now 13 through 20, we move over to an image of harvest. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. From henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one set, like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Now, we run into here the harvest, and there appears to be two harvests, the one in verses 14 through 16 and the one 17 through 20. But I think if we look at it, and if you were to set down the similarities in the words, what we would see is one harvest with two completely different results. There are two different agents responsible for the harvest. The righteous are harvested by the Son of Man, and the rebellious by an angel. Now, all throughout the Gospels, especially Mark 13:27, it refers to Jesus and his angels coming to harvest the righteous. And so there is that image of the righteous being harvested by the Son of Man. That is not a foreign image in Scripture. Some may see the problem of an angel telling Christ that it is time to harvest. Possibly, what we could be seeing is St. John revealing a little bit of the mystery that is found in Mark 13:32, where Jesus tells his disciples, only the Father knows the time of the end. And we've talked about that often, and I've said that, you know, that it is very clear nobody knows the day or the time or the hour, and, you know, and you can't get by that and say, well, we may not know the day, but we'll know the year. No, you can't do that. We do not know when the end will come. And so nobody knows when the end will come. And so out of the temple, or out of God's proclaiming, it says, now it is time. Now, we do see a little bit of a modulation there between the temple and the altar. We see that the proclamation from the temple to gather the faithful through the Lamb, or the altar. But the Lamb is also the agent of separation. This goes back to kind of the cornerstone and the capstone becoming a stumbling block. The same way that we get to the Father is the same separation way that people do not get to the Father. We have to go through the Son. And so, while we see this image as the Son of Man reaping the righteous, and it is through Him that we get to go to God, it is that same doorway that the others are turned away because they have not accepted the Son. And the Son is so central and so critical. Our Lord is not just among many avenues of getting to the Father. Our Lord is not just, a good story. He is the gate, He is the door, He is the way, He is the only bridge that allows us to get to the Father. And so we cannot stress that enough, of the importance of Him. A lot of people say they believe in God. A lot of people will talk about God. But you got to move that conversation to say, what do you do with the Son? And I've had a couple of times where people have, talked, and I've said, what do you do with the Son? And a few of them have said, aha, that is the question, isn't it? Because everybody's okay talking about God, because that's kind of, we can stay nebulous there. But when you talk about the person of Christ, then it requires a commitment. And once you hear what somebody believes about our Lord, you can pretty well put everything else in perspective as well. But that is the agent by which the righteous is harvested. It is also the agent of separation. It is through the acceptance or the rejection of Him of whether we go to the Father or not. There's also a difference between the sickle being cast upon the earth or into the earth. The saints are standing upon the sea. The variation shows that we are in the world, but not of the world. And the city that is being the city that is fallen Babylon is crushed outside, trampled outside. And the city that it is outside of is New Jerusalem. While the gates are always open, there is an impenetrable barrier of holiness through which nothing unholy can pass. Again, the gate of the temple and the gate of the city is only through Christ. The costliness of the rebellion is seen in the image of blood. Blood has always been a symbol of life. And so this cost of rebellion is an awesome destruction. And it is a hyperbole for the awesome destruction of the rebellion. Blood flying are as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 furlongs, which is quite a few miles. And so that is a clear image of how costly the rebellion actually is. Chapter 15, 1 through 5. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the songs of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. And after that I looked and beheld the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. Chapter 12 carried the Christian experience back before the beginning, as we saw the war and the great sign there between the dragon. And once again, we see a sign. This is something that is reached before the beginning and is extended after the end, and it can only be signed. It cannot be told particularly, so all we can see is an image of it, because there is no way for John to put into words exactly what is taking place. So he only shows us glimpses and shows us a sign. And we've talked about that before, how we understand that a sign is greater than what we see. When we see a stop sign, we understand that stop is much more bigger than that's terrible. Much more bigger. Wow, that's awful. We know that a stop sign is, that stop is greater than that. That it's not just a red sign with white letters. And so this is what's talked about here, that there is something greater that's going on. It extends after the end. There is a victory celebration because we see a preview of coming attractions. Those who are conquering will be victorious. So this links us back to where he says, calls for the patience and patient endurance of the saints. He lets us know that if we persevere, if we conquer, if we overcome, everything will be okay. And in the great side of it, everything will be okay. And that's what we talk about. You know, to the world, it may look like we lose, but in reality, we win. And we win all that really, truly matters.
But it looked like we lost the crucifixion.
Exactly. Exactly. And not only, I mean, the symbol became the symbol of victory. The song they sing is the song of Moses. It's a song of deliverance. And the vision now merges into verse 5. The vision merges as the temple is opened again, merges into the seven bowls, and it's the last of the plagues that we see. And it is the temple, and what we see open is the tent of witness, the tabernacle of the testimony, which we'll talk about in just a moment. Okay, let's just go ahead and read 6 through 8. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and great linen, pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. The central vision that we just got finished looking at, 11:19 through 15:5, concludes just as it began. The temple in heaven opened. 11:19 opened to reveal the Ark of God's Covenant, whereas 15:5, the tent of witness where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, was opened. Covenant and witness are two of the primary attributes of the saints in the vision. We not only have a covenantal relationship with God, we are also to carry the witness of Jesus into the world. So we have those two connections. We have the understanding that God is with us and that God loves us, but we also have the mission to go into the world. And so that's what we have. We have the Word of God and the witness of Jesus. The aspect of this vision is it shifts now as these angels come out of the tabernacle of testimony, or the tabernacle of witness, shows the witness of the presence of God in the world. And so that will give us a clue of what we're about to see. Now, we have discussed in the past that the seven angels are the same as the seven angels that have the trumpets and the same as the seven angels that witness to the churches. So we see them, we see the similarities, and we see the similarities of what they do. The golden vials or the golden bowls only occur in the hands of the elders. Every time we see them, it's in the hands of the elders, and they are identified as the prayers of the saints. And it also links us to the golden censer in chapter 8, verse 15, that is cast into the earth. That golden, the fires are the prayers of the saints are taken from the altar, put into the censer, and cast into the earth. So coming out of the tent shows the church moving to witness into the world. They also wear pure, bright linen. Now later in chapter 19, pure, bright linen is identified as the righteous acts of the saints. So again, it implies the angels represent the church. The golden belts, or the girdles, refer to the priestly garb in the Old Testament. Okay? And so again we see the kingdom of priest image, and the seven angels represent the totality of the church. Again, the importance of that number seven. It's not just seven churches that are here, but it is the totality of the church going out into the world. the bowls are the focal aspect of the relationship of the creature to the Creator. It is the prayers of the saints. Prayer is an essential dynamic to that right relationship. We talk about sacraments, and sacraments are the things that God has given us that support us. It is the salve for the sick soul. It is what shapes us and molds us. But notice how each and every one of the sacraments are laced and woven with prayer. In fact, I tell you what to do Sunday. Count the number of times that we pray. Or, do better than this. Write out next to the bulletin, time it. Time the amount of time in service that we spend in prayer. I would almost bet that you're going to get over half of it. Especially if you add the time that we should be in private prayer during the communion time. And you just can't count that as dead time. I'm just sitting here. You know, you can't count that. And also the goal of before we come in, you know, is to prepare ourselves and to pray there as well. So count the number of, you know, not only count the number of times we pray, but count the amount of time we spend in prayer. Now, part of that you also have to count is the communion service itself. The words of consecration are prayers. They're not just words. And so you got to count those as well. It is us as a church communicating and talking to God. Morning and evening, what? Prayer. You know, which is not just done in the church. I mean, you know, the Book of Common Prayer is a personal prayer book as well. You know, it is expected that we do some type of morning and evening prayer. And that we go through those. Look at prayer, you know. All the other sacraments, you can look. Notice the number of times in them that we spend in prayer. That is the focal aspect of our relationship to God. Now, some...
How many colics are there?
How many colics are they? It depends.
10 colics.
I said it depends. Some Sundays there can be as many as 3.
I don't know.
Oh, the total? I have no clue. I'm sorry.
You go through the privilege
of counting. 420.
777. If you all have counts, that would throw me off. I'm not going to. Somebody else counts.
I'll do it.
But some people might argue as we talk to people and explain to them what true historic Anglican worship is all about, and once we do that, we're talking about Orthodox Catholic worship. They may look at that and go, "Well, those are written prayers."
Oh, I've heard that.
And you know, I would respond back to them and go, "Well, that's a written hymn you're singing."
I tell the Lord's Prayer
is
written.
Yeah, the Lord's Prayer is written.
That's a written Bible you're reading out of.
It's a written Bible you're reading out of. I told a friend of mine who he asked me to do an invocation at something, and I had the prayer, you know, and I walked up there and pulled out the prayer, and because I had written it down. And he said, "That was a good prayer." I said, "Yeah, I wish I could claim it." I said, "But, you know, I got it from a book." And he kind of looked at me. I said, "If a prayer says exactly what I want to say, why do I have to reword it?" What, you know?
That's exactly what I asked with the 3 revisions when I was going through all that and trying to get somebody to meet it. But, yeah, you know. How can you improve it?
And you know, when you look at them, and since we've mentioned the collets, you know, look at those. Look at what's there. I mean, it tells us who God is, and then lets us know what He's going to do. I mean, each one of them are almost mini sermons. You know, as we're talking to people, because a lot of times that is one of the questions that come up. Well, your prayers are just rote. Okay. Guilty. You know? And you know, we may even go and say, if we could live our life like those prayers ask us to live, well, then we'll go and make our own. If we ever get to the point where, you know, we go to the Collect for Purity and go, you know what? I've done this. Well, then we can read our own. But until we get to that point, we need to say it over and over.
I just keep telling, but it keeps coming up. It is in your heart. I mean, you know, it says it better, but it's in my heart. I'm sincere in that prayer. So what?
And that's where people don't understand when Jesus talks about, you know, prayers. He's saying, don't say things and not mean it. You know, He's not saying you can't, because again, He gives a pretty clear commandment: pray like this. And it tells us how to pray, you know. So, anywho, that's just...
Well, I wonder if anybody could improve on thank you for our creation, preservation, and all the blessings by those that just... What else can you say?
Now, so, remember, prayer is that focal relationship. Prayer is the important aspect of it. It is what... We cannot foot stomp it enough. However, as we kind of slide down to what's fixing to happen, plagues are fixing to be poured out upon the earth. We'll get into those. But these plagues, understand them as the holiness of God is a plague to all of humanity. So that's what we're going to see here. We're going to see how the holiness of God works in this fallen humanity and what humanity confronts as the church and as the witness goes out into the world. Because the church is the bearer of the holiness of God. That's what the church is called to do. We are called to carry the holiness of God into the world. The Orthodox Church uses a term called deification. And it uses that term for us, that we become deified. Now, here is a danger of being 21st century English speaking people listening to a 1st century Greek word, understanding that at least two major worldviews have changed, not only language. When we hear deification, we think, oh, we're becoming God. The Orthodox Church would say, well, you're becoming like God. Doesn't mean that you're becoming all powerful. Doesn't mean that you're going to have a little world to create. Doesn't mean that, you know, you're going to be a little God somewhere. What it means is that we are becoming like God. We are being shaped and molded into God's image. We use the term Christ-like. And we often say to become little Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. It's what it means to take on the name of Christ. That's what that term means. And so, we're talking the same thing, you know, but the Orthodox Church here gives a much firmer picture of what we're called to do. We are called to be shaped and molded and become and carry the holiness of God into the world. And the belief is that we can. We can actually do that. God does not look at us through rose-colored glasses. We are not just poor, pitiful sinners painted over with whitewash. We are actually changed down to the core of our being. And we are new creatures. And we are brand new. And so we can go out redeemed and different than when we walked in. And that is something unique that we understand. A lot of Christians don't. They'll kind of stick us as we're just poor lost sinners struggling to find our way. We were, and we still sin, but we are being remade and reshaped and remolded. And we should not be stumbling over the same things that we were stumbling over a year ago, or 2 years ago, or 3 years ago, or 4 years ago. We should be changed. And so that's the goal as we move forward, as we carry the holiness of God into the world, truly Christ-like. Well, that's about all I have.
Thank you for the awful Bible study.
The awful Bible study.
And that's another one of those words like fear.
It's changed.
It's changed.
Well, let's close in prayer. And we want to remember Miss Julia's mom. Dear Lord, we thank you for your teaching. We thank you for the message that it gives us. We ask that as we continue to learn, we can be strengthened and emboldened and go out and serve you and take your message into the world. Dear Lord, we do lift up Julia's mom and ask that you be with her and that you comfort her and be with the family. We pray this in your holy and precious Son's name. Amen.
Amen.